So the information you don't need is has an 8-minute saving and offset.
The text to which I want to call our attention to today is Psalm 110. Psalm 110, which was referred to in our New Testament reading by the Lord Jesus himself. So Psalm 110, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." Let's pray together. O Lord, we ask for your help now as we look at this psalm, that you would teach us, that your Spirit would come and be powerful among us to change us and make us more like Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. All right. As we promised, we are looking at our second psalm in 2 weeks. Last week we looked at Psalm 2, and that presented Messiah as king. Now we are looking at Psalm 110, and this presents Messiah as priest. And now, there is no question that this psalm caused the Jewish people all kinds of trouble in its interpretation. After all, the psalm is first of all about the son of David ruling over his enemies. David is the author, and he makes an interesting statement in verse 1, which has caused all kinds of issues. Jesus pointed them out in Matthew 22. The Lord says to my Lord. What a statement. The first Lord is the Hebrew word Yahweh. You'll notice that by all the capital letters there. But you'll notice that the second one, if you have a decent Bible translation in front of you, the two lords are not the same. And that is the English way of pointing us to the fact that the two words are different in the Hebrew language. The first is Yahweh, the second one is Adonai. Adonai. Both of these Hebrew words are used in the Old Testament to refer to God. And the first question then is, how can the Lord say something to the Lord? Because after all, the Lord is one God. That's the Shema, right? Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Well, there is a way out of this. It's pretty simple. And that is that Adonai is a term that spoke of powerful rule. And if you listen to this psalm, it is about the Lord, Yahweh, putting the king of Israel, Adonai, in a place of powerful rule, even over his enemies. And so the Jewish interpreter could say Adonai sometimes refers to the powerful rule of an earthly king. So here the Messiah is described this way because the Messiah will rule over his enemies. This would lead, of course, to the Jewish community longing for the Messiah, especially at times when they were ruled by others. Which is why, for instance, when Jesus shows up, they ask him if he's the Messiah, because Messiah fever had been raging for quite some time, because they were ruled by the Roman people. And so they were wanting this Messiah from Psalm 110 and Psalm 2, to come along and rule over their enemies because they were tired of being ruled by their enemies. And so this was the situation 2,000 years ago. Now the second problem, though, with this psalm for the Jewish interpreter is one that is harder for us to understand, and Jesus puts his finger on it in Matthew 22. Here's the problem. David is writing about somebody who would come later, his son or a descendant. We all know that son can refer to either the immediate son or a descendant further on down the road. That's how the Hebrews spoke. Well, this descendant is called my Lord by David. And that would have been very strange language for the time. In other words, he outranks David. Now, why is that a problem? Couldn't a son do more than the father? Well, certainly they could. But in that culture, very different from our culture, by the way, age and chronology would bring you more honor. So if you were first in line, like the firstborn, it would be more honor. Now, we all know in our culture, the firstborn gets the worst of it. They basically soften up the parents so that the nextborn gets it easier. But back then, it would have been something that would bring more honor. And so the biblical record shows this over and over again. If you read 1 and 2 Kings all the way through, all the kings would be referred to as how they related to David. This king was a good king because he did what his father David did. This king was a bad king because he didn't do what his father David did. So David outranked all of these other kings because he's really the first of God's chosen kings. Remember, the people chose Saul. So David was chosen by God himself, and so David was Lord, if you can imagine this, Lord over the whole line of kings, because he came first. But here is one who is David's Lord, and he's coming after him. That was the mystery. That was the hard part. Why in the world would David call somebody who comes after him his Lord? Seniority was based on chronology, and what this means is that this one that was coming after David actually existed before David, which was really the big mystery. You can see how this would cause people to struggle with this psalm and how to interpret it. And this is why, of course, Jesus shut up his opponents with the question, how in the world could a son of David also be his Lord? That's not how they viewed things. That is not how they spoke. But there's a third issue here, and that's in verse 4. This one who is Adonai, the Lord, is also a priest. And you can hear the music in the background, can't you? Dun, 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 dun! I mean, what a mystery this is! Because after all, kings and priests did not do the same job. Now, it is true that David did do a few priestly things. For instance, he led the people in the worship service when the ark came back into Jerusalem. You remember that's the time when he danced to such a degree that his wife was a little offended by him. Of course, I can relate. If I tried to dance, my wife would be offended as well. But also, David had oversight over the Levites, and so there was a sense in which David did a few of these priestly things. But in the Old Testament, priests did priestly work and kings did kingly work, and the twain shall not meet. Now, what is the Jewish interpreter to think about this then? How were they to deal with this? Well, here's a story in 1947 might actually help us. In 1947, there was these things called the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered. And these amazing things that were in such great shape, and we learned so much about this group that was living out in the caves, and that community produced these writings in which they were not looking for just one Messiah. They were looking for two. They were looking for a Messiah that would rule as king, but they were also looking for a Messiah who would restore the religious life of the people. So they were looking for a Messiah to get rid of the enemies, but also a Messiah that would purify the worship. Now, there are those who think that this line of thinking was actually borrowed from the Jewish world, and that they're thinking about the Messiah because of this confusion, this trouble interpreting, was he going to be a priest, was he going to be a king? They decided that there would be two Messiahs. One anointed one that would be a priest that would kind of straighten up the worship, and the other would be the king that would rule. Even within this psalm, though, we have somebody mentioned who combined priest and king offices, which is why we read from Genesis 14. By mentioning Mel, David, the writer of the psalm, points to one described in Genesis 14:18 as king of Salem and yet a priest of God Most High. So he held two offices and he blesses Abraham. And we'll get into that later in the book of Hebrews, Lord willing. But you know what? Even if Melchizedek is not mentioned as a king in Genesis 14, we could still figure that out by his name. Melchizedek. Interesting. His name, Melech, is the Hebrew word for king. Zadik is the Hebrew word for righteousness. So his name, king of righteousness. Interesting. Again, we'll deal a little bit more with that later as we go through the book of Hebrews, but here's a guy who's a priest whose name means king. So even if we're not told he's king, we could get that from his name. Be that as it may, this is a psalm that has been tough for people to interpret over the years, just as it was in Jesus' day. This psalm is quoted over and over again in the book of Hebrews, so we're going to look at it in some depth today. And by the way, if you want some Bible trivia for yourself for this morning, this one's free of charge. This psalm is quoted more than any other Old Testament scripture in the New Testament. So this psalm is quoted more than any other scripture. So I find that to be kind of humorous, don't you? I mean, one of the most disputed passages in the Old Testament is quoted more often in the New Testament than any other Old Testament passage. Now, what I'm going to do with this psalm this morning is I am going to look at it in some semblance of chronological order as it pertains to Christ. In doing so, we need to remind ourselves that we are dealing with poetry, and so not everything is going to look on the surface as if it lines up. But we are dealing with poetry. All are agreed. Jewish and Christian scholars are all agreed that this is about the Messiah. I need to emphasize that. Jewish interpreters view this as messianic. What they differ on with Christians is when the Messiah comes or has come. That's the only difference. But when you look at these Psalms, when you look at Psalm 2, for instance, or Psalm 110, or Psalm 45, or Psalm 72, which are the big four as far as messianic Psalms, everybody's agreed on that. What they don't agree on is who the Messiah is. So we will look at this as it is speaking about Jesus being the fulfillment of this psalm, and we will look at it in some sense of context. I think it's helpful for us to do that. So let me lead us through that. First, I want you to notice his place. The Messiah's place. This priest, this anointed one, this Messiah, is pictured here in verse 1 of Psalm 110, in a place that is most interesting to sit down, at the right hand of Yahweh. At the right hand of Yahweh. Now, anyone who reads the Old Testament knows that no one shares in the glory of the Lord. In fact, the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," can also be translated, "You will have no other gods beside me." And here's one who sits at the right hand of Yahweh. Now, this right hand is important, and I remind you that it is, number one, a place of honor. Number two, it is a place of authority. And number three, it is a place of strength. Those of you who are left-handed, I'm sorry, but in the Bible, the right hand is the hand of strength. And that is how they describe somebody using their strength. The right hand of the Lord was always the hand of strength. But I want you to notice something else in verse 1. Not only his place, but "until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, where is this in the chronology of the life of Jesus? His enemies have not been made his footstool yet, and yet he is in an exalted place at the right hand of God the Father. Well, chronologically, because his enemies still exist, they are not totally subdued. I would venture to guess that this is a prophecy about Christ after his saving work. After he's come to earth, after he has died, after he's been raised, and what happens next? He ascends into heaven. He is seated, according to the Apostles' Creed, at the right hand of God the Father. So here is this picture of Jesus after his ascension, but before his enemies are absolutely subdued. Until I make your enemies your footstool. This is a picture of the Messiah as he is today. He rules, and yet his enemies have not been taken down totally. He rules. I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking on the very nature of a servant, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him, gave him the name that is above every name. Here is Christ being given, some versions would say he gave him the highest place, he exalted him. How much higher can you go but to the right hand of Yahweh? You can't go any higher than that. This was, of course, Satan's big deal, right? I am going to make myself like the Most High. This is the Tower of Babel. We will build a tower up to the Most High. Here in verse 1 is a proclamation. Christ reigns. Here is also a prophecy. Till I make your enemies your footstool. There will come a day when the mighty foot of Jesus will rest on the necks of all those Messiah rejectors. His enemies will actually be subdued. His reign, that is already happening, will come in all of its fullness. Yahweh declares it, and by the way, we know something about the declaration of Yahweh. Nothing gets in its way. So when he says, till I make your enemies, that's as good as gold. It's going to happen. Nothing thwarts the plans of God. And so at some point in the future, his enemies will be his footstool. Where is Jesus today? He is where David prophesied he would be, at Yahweh's right hand, ruling over all, and yet waiting for the fulfillment of the Father's promise to the Son to make all Messiah rejectors trodden under his feet. So following our chronology then, what do we have next? Well, I want you to notice the second point in verse 2. If you have the Messiah's place in verse 1, you have the Messiah's power in verse 2. Two things are said about the Messiah in verse 2. There will be a rod of strength that comes out of Zion, and he will rule among his enemies. So we still do not have his enemies gone. He rules among them. Now this sounds like final judgment, but it isn't. We'll get to that later in the psalm. It's not quite right yet, chronologically. George Horn, in his commentary on the Psalms, which my buddy Charles Spurgeon highly recommends, he says that this verse can be viewed in a most wonderful way. The final judgment comes in the final verses of the psalm, so what is being said here? Well, the clue is how Christ rules among or in the midst of his enemies. How does that happen? The enemies are not gone yet. So this has to refer to something other than the final judgment. And I think Horn is absolutely onto something here. And I find this in my most optimistic attitude, seeing this verse as the church age. Where does Christ rule among his enemies today? See? Among his enemies. You know we are among Christ's enemies, right? I mean, I hope you understand that. If not, I have a news for you to read. Why would Horn say this, and why would I agree with it? Well, there is a rod of strength that comes from Zion. Horn makes the wonderful comment that Mount Sinai brought the law, but Mount Zion brings the gospel. Now, there's an important insight. The gospel is the power of God the dunamis of God, the dynamite of God, unto all who believe. The gospel is rooted in the Messiah, who He is, as prophet, priest, and king, and what He has done. He's died for sinners. And it is interesting, isn't it, that the gospel is depicted in Revelation 19 as a sword that comes out of the mouth of Jesus. Power from Zion. This is about the gospel. The gospel being a rod of God's strength. Show me something else that can so change a person. Show me something that can change a whole country. This Word of God, accompanied by the Spirit of God, does more to change our world than anything else. It is God's strength. It is His royal scepter. And the Messiah will rule in the midst of His enemies. If the gospel is the rod of His strength, then surely we have to ask, where will you find Jesus ruling in our world today? You better not look to governments, countries, or ethnic groups. You cannot even look at denominations anymore. Jesus does rule, though, in the midst of His enemies. He rules in individual believers, doesn't He? Aren't there people who love the Lord and seek to follow the Master? Aren't there people who have a Lord that's different than the world, the flesh, and the devil? That's Jesus ruling amidst His enemies. And isn't it the picture of the true church of Christ? How the church is surrounded by their enemies. It's amazing, isn't it? The church should be buffeted by the waves of hostility as she strives to bring the gospel to a lost and dying world. Listen to Horn. George Horn, not Ahorn. Listen to George Horn as he comments on Jesus ruling amidst His enemies. Go on, victorious prince. Plant the standard of thy cross among the thickest ranks of the adversary. And, in opposition to both Jew and Gentile, tumultuously raging against thee, erect and establish thy church throughout the world. Here's Horn saying, you know what, you want to find out if Jesus rules among His enemies? Look at the church, of all things. Do you see in your mind's eye the early church being persecuted by Jews on one hand and Gentiles on the other? Do you see the church throughout the Middle Ages stuck in legalistic, extra-biblical teachings and superstitions being battered by the enemies of the Messiah? Do you see the church in Iraq, China, Africa, Egypt? Did we not get a reminder of that recently? Who rules those places? Who rules in those hearts? Not Satan, the Lord Messiah. Jesus. Now it is here I should pause and simply say that if a person is not ruled by Christ, they are actually on the side of the Messiah rejectors. If a church is not ruled by Christ, then they are on the side of the Messiah rejectors. And the power of the gospel has gone forth from Zion. There's a king who rules now and will rule forever, and his enemies are defeated even as they think they rule. He will rule always and forever. And the gospel call is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Place yourself under His rule now and line yourself up with eternal reality. The question for followers is not, why are there enemies of Jesus? The question is, who rules my heart? Who rules my church? Am I an example of Christ ruling in the midst of His enemies? His place is exalted. His power is in the gospel. And our third point is verse 3. I want you to notice His people. What about those who are ruled by the Messiah? You will notice that they will be volunteers. It's an unfortunate translation, I think, from the New King James. It's literally, the Hebrew phrase says, they will be made willing. It's a passive thing. Something's going to be done to them that makes them willing. Now the day of the power upon His people is the day of conversion, when people are made willing to follow this Messiah, even in the midst of enemies. This was the problem with Old Testament Israel, you know. They knew the right thing to do, but they did not desire to do it. That's the problem with everybody. Their hearts were still too hard to submit to Yahweh. He gave them every reason to follow Him, didn't He? He gave them grace upon grace. He handed them mercy upon mercy. But they failed to follow His ways. And here we have a picture of what God will do in the New Covenant. It's described in several ways in the Old Testament. I point to two of them in particular. In Ezekiel 36:25-27, God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of you and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you," and check this out, "and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." This is what people need. They need their hearts changed. God says that by His Spirit He will do this. This cannot be done by humans. Man, if it could be done by me, I'd do it in a heartbeat. The heart is the seat of the desire and the will. God does not change the will when a person is converted. He merely changes their heart. And if He changes their heart, they will something different. They will have a desire to be right with God. They'll have a desire to live for righteousness. They will desire to do God's will. They will be made willing. They will volunteer. The other scripture is one we will look at in depth later on in our studies in Hebrews. But for now, a quick peek at Jeremiah 31:31-34. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall a man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." God says that He will put His law in their minds, write it on their hearts. The law of Sinai was written on stone tablets, and God said, "Live this way." But there was a problem. You write the law on stone tablets and the heart remains untouched. They need the law to be put in their hearts so that they will actually want to do what God tells them to do. And notice that this new covenant, according to our verse 3, brings two things: beauty of holiness and vigor of youth. Their lives have been changed. People can see how set apart God's people are by just looking at them. The poetic phraseology here seems to point to people made ready and willing to serve this King from the very outset of their conversion, from the womb of the morning of spiritual life, the dew of youth. It's a beautiful picture of God's people. George Horn puts it this way: they are described by their relationship to Him, His people. They are described by their willingness to obey and serve Him. They are described by their honorable attire, the rich and splendid robe of holiness. And they are described by their multitudes, resembling the drops of dew upon the grass. His place is at the right hand of Yahweh. His power is in the gospel. His people are willing. Now, verse 4, His priesthood. His priesthood. This is a forever priesthood, and we have made much of this in past lessons. It is a forever priesthood. And so it has to be a priesthood that is not tied to Aaron or to the temple. It has to be a priesthood that can still be a priesthood without having to sacrifice for sin. And it is here that Yahweh declares the Messiah as a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now Horn, in his commentary, notes three things about the priesthood that people could always count on. What are those three things? This is really good because it just rolls off the tongue. I wish I could come up with something like this. Oblation, intercession, and benediction. Oblation, intercession, and benediction. Of course, we don't use the word oblation anymore, but you had to have a word with ation at the end of it. Oblation has to do with sacrifices for sin. Has not Jesus done this for his people? Has he not offered once for all the sacrifice for sin? Intercession has to do with prayers for the sake of others. The priests were to pray for the people. They were to intercede for the people between God and mankind. And we are told in Hebrews 7:25 that Jesus ever lives to intercede for his people. Isn't that something? Jesus intercedes for his people. He goes to the Father on behalf of his people. Remember what he said to Peter? He said, "Satan desires to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you." You have a need in your life, and I am praying that God would meet that need. That's intercession. Jesus intercedes for you, dear Christian. Let that sink in. What is Jesus doing for me now? I know what he did 2,000 years ago. What is he doing for me now? He's interceding. It's his priestly office in action. Even now. Right now. But a priest also grants benediction. Benediction is asking for blessing. It's not necessarily asking for needs to be met, but it's asking for things to be added on top of our lives. The thought I seem to think of often concerning this idea is when we were growing up on hot days and we would be out playing in the sun and getting all sweaty. And I would run in the house and I would ask my mom or my dad if I could have a popsicle. And then I would say, "Could my friends have a popsicle too?" That's benediction. That's asking God to bless another person. Going to the Father to ask for blessings for others. And this was the task of the priests, of course. Deuteronomy 6 again. This is how you are supposed to... number 6. This is how you bless the people. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be good. That's benediction. It's benediction. That's asking for God's blessing. Jesus asks the Father to bless you, dear child of God. That is interesting, isn't it? Nail scars point to oblation. His knowledge of you points to intercession. You need help. His grace points to benediction. And this priesthood is forever. Forever. This is eternal help for us. Support in the midst of our enemies, help with our weakness, and blessing us as needed and with heavenly wisdom. His people are blessed abundantly with an eternal priesthood, but not so the Messiah rejectors. And that leads to our final point. I want you to notice the final judgment of the Messiah, verses 5 through 7. This is a very vivid picture of judgment. Now Yahweh is at the right hand. You notice that? First, Adonai is at the right hand of Yahweh, and now Yahweh is at your right hand. They are together. Jesus is exalted. He's at the right hand of Yahweh. Now Yahweh is at the right hand of Christ as he executes judgment upon those of his enemies. Do you see the language of execution, judgment, and death? Very similar to the scene that you might read in Revelation 19. The Hebrew words for execute has the idea of smashing things to bits, which reminds us of last week's sermon about Psalm 2. Where the Messiah will dash his enemies like useless pottery. But there is something hidden in the Hebrew text that I want to point out to you. And while there are those who think that trying to find these little things inside the text is fanciful, and there are people who do abuse that sort of thing, I'm not surprised when I find something like I found this week. Let me share it with you because I think it's an encouragement for those of us who are in Christ and a warning, of course, to those who aren't. If you look at verse 6, it says, "He shall execute the heads of many countries." Heads, plural. Now, what's interesting is when you read it in the Hebrew, it's singular. So why would it be translated plural? Well, the reason it's translated plural is because countries is plural. And so they wanted to have the two nouns line up, heads and countries. Now, there's no harm in that. It happens all the time, by the way, in translation. And it's right as it stands. There are many heads of countries who are enemies of Christ. So it's true. His final coming with Yahweh at his right hand will bring execution to them all. He will smash them all to bits. There's no question about that. But when I look at the word head in the Hebrew, I found it to be the Hebrew word rosh. That is an important word. It's used to describe the beginning or the head of something. And in fact, it's used in the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, here is my question. If this word is singular, is it possible that what we have within this messianic psalm is a hint of Christ's final and complete defeat of Satan, who is the head of all his enemies? Why else would it be singular? Why not have it plural? I can put it in a different way. As I read the Hebrew text, I notice that in verse 7, we see the Messiah lifting up his head. That's the same word, rosh. But notice, it's translated singular. Who will be lifted up at the judgment but the head of the church, the Lord Jesus? Now, I'm reticent to push this too hard, but it's simply an observation. And no, I do not believe there's a Bible code or anything like that. Relax. But there are hints, even within the text, when it comes to bring judgment, it will be complete judgment. Complete. And that includes Satan, the head of all rebellion against God. So the judgment the Messiah brings will be complete as far as its height. Even the leaders of the rebellion will be dashed to pieces. But it will also be complete in its depth and its width. I think that's what verse 7 is saying when it refers to the brook. Just imagine yourself, you're a warrior. You're fighting a battle. And you're getting tired. Oh, I could take it one step further and apply it to my own life. I'm running a 10K and I'm at mile 4. For those of you who need a translation, it's 6.2 miles. And I'm at mile 4. And I am getting wore out. But up ahead, guess what they've got? A water station. Or, even better, a Gatorade station. And you can stop for just a moment. And you can get refreshed. And then you can continue on. And I think what verse 7 is saying is that Christ will always be strong enough the judgment that he has to meet out. Christ will not tire. He will not get tired. His sword will continue to swing back and forth until his judgment work is done. The head of the church will be the last one standing. Christ will finish his judging work as it pertains to the height of rebellion as well as to the width. No one will escape this. His head will be held high in victory when his kingdom reign lies. Notice what's happened here. If you take verse 7 and verse 1, his enemies will be under his feet. His head will be lifted high. Let's make sure as we close that we understand what is being said here. There's a king who is a priest, and he has been revealed in all of his glory. He is what everyone needs. Everyone needs a priest who can represent them before God, and everyone needs a king who gives new life and a new rule for living. Dear Christian, does it not thrill your heart when you think of all that you have in Christ? That you have a king and a priest. He rules now within your heart and life, and he will rule fully one day. And while we have to live amidst his enemies, He's there for us. What a wonderful king and priest we have. Of course, if you have not placed yourself under his rule, if you have not repented of the direction you have taken in life, and you've not asked this priest to save you from your sins, if you have not turned in faith to Christ as your only priest and king, then you must understand that you are passing up all that you need. And you are facing, according to verse 5, wrath. According to verse 6, judgment. And according to verse 1, you will ultimately be placed under the feet of the one who is more than willing to save you if you would have just humbled yourself. Ask to be saved, and place your life in his kingdom. Why would you not do this? You know, the sobering message of verse 7 is that no one will escape the judgment and wrath of the Messiah. I did a study years ago on the four major messianic psalms, 2, 45, 72, and 110. And what I found is every one of them has the motif of judgment within them. The Jesus who is presented to us in our culture today as meek and mild is a Jesus who will judge absolutely and completely. If you have not, ask him to save you. Ask him to change you. Ask him to be your Lord and Master. And in the words of so many scriptures, flee from the wrath to come. Let's pray together. Now, Lord, we pause in thanksgiving for the King who is also priest, the one who, as prophet, speaks to us very clearly with a call to repent and believe. Grant us that attitude toward you and your word. Now, O Lord, may our lives be ruled by this wonderful King and priest in such a way that his rule will be seen even amongst his enemies. Glorify your name through our lives, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God,